As you can see in the order of worship, we turn this morning to Esther chapter 3 for the scripture reading. Ezra, Nehemiah, then Esther, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. That's the order of the books of the Bible there at that place in God's Word. Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, Psalms, Proverbs. If you have a pew Bible, that's page 444. Only 15 verses in Esther chapter 3. We'll read all 15 of those verses, and the Lord willing, the whole passage will be our preaching passage this morning. And so this is the third in a series of sermons on the book of Esther. If you're visiting us this morning, this is where we're at in our morning preaching. And so it says to us then in verse 1, after these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes who were with him. And all the king's servants who were within the king's gate bowed and paid homage to Haman, for so the king had commanded concerning him. But Mordecai would not bow or pay homage. Then the king's servants who were within the king's gate said to Mordecai, why do you transgress the king's command? Now it happened when they spoke to him daily, and he would not listen to them, that they told it to Haman to see whether Mordecai's words would stand, for Mordecai had told them that he was a Jew. When Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow or pay him homage, Haman was filled with wrath, but he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had told him of the people of Mordecai. Instead, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews who were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, the people of Mordecai. In the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast Pur, that is the lot, before Haman to determine the day and the month, until it fell on the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, there is a certain people scattered and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from all other peoples, and they do not keep the king's laws. Therefore, it is not fitting for the king to let them remain. If it pleases the king, let a decree be written that they be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who do the work, to bring it into the king's treasuries. So the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, the money and the people are given to you, to do with them as seems good to you. Then the king's scribes were called on the 13th day of the first month, and a decree was written according to all that Haman commanded, to the king's satraps, to the governors who were over each province, to the officials of all people, to every province according to its script, and to every people in their language. In the name of King Ahasuerus it was written and sealed with the king's signet ring. And the letters were sent by couriers into all the king's provinces, to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all the Jews, both young and old, little children and women, in one day, on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their possessions. A copy of the document was to be issued as law in every province, being published for all people, that they should be ready for that day. The couriers went out, hastened by the king's command, and the decree was proclaimed in Shushan the citadel. So the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Shushan was perplexed. So far, reading of God's word. That we might hear this passage with understanding, brothers and sisters, let us call upon God together. Our Father in heaven, we know that apart from your truth, we know only the lie. And we know that apart from your direction, we would not be able to find our way. That apart from your light, we would sit in darkness. And that apart from your word, we would have no understanding. And so, Father, may you grant us your blessing in all of these things. That what we seek after, instruction, wisdom, guidance, hearing of your glory and of your majesty and of the coming and reign of our Lord Jesus Christ might indeed not only be set before us, but that it would be heard and that it would be received in faith and that we would be built up as your holy people. So as a potter molds and shapes the clay that sits before him, would you now, O Lord, through your word and by your spirit, mold and shape us as your people. For we pray in Jesus' name, asking these things of you for his sake. Amen. Beloved congregation, brothers and sisters in the Lord, as we continue our sermon series here in the book of Esther, we come to chapter 3, where the last of the key characters of this narrative are set before us. We've already been introduced to King Ahasuerus, that was chapter 1. We've already met Mordecai and Esther, that was chapter 2. Now, Haman walks on stage. He's the antagonist. And what we see in Haman being depicted this way, beloved, has everything to do with the way that we understand this narrative and place what's happening here in the whole scope of Bible history. In his plan to put an end to all of the Jews who are living in the 5th century Persian Empire, Haman serves as the opponent to the preservation and increase of God's kingdom. What he's planning here is nothing less than a whole-scale holocaust of epic proportions. In Bible terms, boys and girls, Haman is the seed of the serpent. He is of the enemy. He comes from the wicked one. As such, his attack is against the seed of the woman, against the people of God. And therefore, his attack is against Jesus Christ. Think of it this way. If Haman is successful in carrying out his plot to destroy all of the Jews who live in the Persian Empire, and remember the extent of the Persian Empire, from India to Ethiopia. I mean, this is all of the Jews who are living in the ancient Near East. That's what Haman is calling for, their extermination. If Haman is successful in that, then the line of Christ is cut off. It does not continue. The plan of God comes to naught, and Abraham's seed are wiped off the earth. But brothers and sisters, even though the tension of the narrative is thick, and even though the wiles of the wicked one are on full and open display for all to see, yet we do not despair. Because we know that God's hand of providence, that is what rules all things, and that even the devil himself is under God's control. And so his attacks will never succeed. God's word will always be fulfilled, and his people will always be protected. Even as we are in the midst of a world that is hateful and hostile. And so as we come to Esther chapter 3, keep this simple theme and points before us. In our God's providence, the enemy arrives and makes plans. And we see that this happens, one, through the political state of affairs in Persia. That's the first 6 verses. It happens to involve the outcome of casting the lot. That's verse 7. And it happens as Haman receives permission from the king. That's verses 8 through 15. In our God's providence, the enemy arrives and makes plans. And the first thing then is that this happens through the political state of affairs in Persia. So, hot on the heels then of the palace intrigue that we saw at the end of chapter 2, we read of another development within the political powers to be here in Persia. Namely, if you look at verse 1 of the chapter, after these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him and set him above all the princes who were with him, set his seat above all the princes who were with him. And so, as things open up here, we see that they open up as far as chapter 2 ended, making the transition. Now, they open up here in chapter 3 probably in a way that we least expect, right? After all, at the end of chapter 2, it was Mordecai who had saved the king. And we might expect that if anybody's going to be promoted here in chapter 3, well, then it probably is going to be Mordecai. But instead, the new guy gets the promotion. It all seems so unfair, so unjust. The guy who is a scoundrel, who is an enemy of the Jews, he's the one who gets the promotion from the king. But beloved, this too is in God's providence, is it not? And whatever Mordecai has coming to him, even as we heard a little bit last week, that will not be lost in the shuffle, will it? It will come at the right time. Mordecai will get his promotion. But for now, Mordecai is going to have to walk in lowliness while Haman is exalted. God's people suffering, if you will, as the unrighteous rejoice. And there's an important lesson for us in this congregation. We may not always get the recognition that should come our way, should we, or would we? Whether it comes too late, as far as we're concerned, or whether it doesn't come at all, as is sometimes the case. But don't both of those things happen in God's providence? Oversights are in His hand, as are being noticed for what we do in His hand. Our calling, in either case, whether we are overlooked and perhaps forgotten about, or whether we are recognized and rewarded, our calling, in either case, is to humble ourselves and to look to Him to provide us with what He knows to be best. Maybe it is best for us to be overlooked, lest we be filled with pride and arrogance at being recognized. Maybe it's best for us to be recognized, that we be encouraged along the way, even as we only take baby steps. So if you find yourself overlooked and neglected, then bring that to the Lord in prayer, congregation. Put your trouble before Him, because surely He's not unaware of the situation you face. And surely He alone can give you relief from your burden, as well as answer your cry with His blessing. Part of Haman's promotion seems to have involved the accompanying of a king's decree, something that came to the king's servants and to all of those who were within the king's gate. According to this decree, these people were required to bow down and pay homage to Haman. Now, this would be akin, boys and girls, if you can picture a courtroom setting. Wherever Haman goes, people are to bow down to him or pay homage to him, perhaps stand if they were seated, and then bow when he walked into the room or when he walked by. This kind of a thing is like the situation that we know in our culture when a courtroom convenes and the judge walks in and takes his seat at the bench. The bailiff will call all who are in the courtroom to rise in honor of the office that the judge holds. Whether the judge is a righteous judge or a fair judge isn't the issue. The office of the judge is what's being honored in that kind of a situation. Well, that's kind of what we have here with Haman in the decree of the king, because the gate of the king, that was the place where official palace politics took place. That's where the empire did its business. So it has this kind of a legal and political feel to it. And so Haman, with his newly appointed position of power, is to be respected. Officially so. However, despite this command from the king, it tells us at the end of verse 2, but Mordecai would not bow or pay homage. Now, why is it? Why is it that Mordecai digs in his heels on this point? Why is it that he kicks the command of the king to the curb? Well, it doesn't tell us, does it? Really, it doesn't tell us. We could infer from a few things that it says down in verses 3, 4, and 5, but it doesn't tell us why Mordecai does this. Some people have suggested that Mordecai's convictions here are around the issue of the second commandment and bowing before Haman as though he were then bowing before an image. Others have suggested that it was nothing less than rank insubordination for Mordecai to do what he did, and that in not bowing before Haman, which is a command of the king, Mordecai is sinning against the fifth commandment. And still others have said that Haman here is the victim of Mordecai's bitterness, and that Mordecai's mad because Haman got promoted instead of him, and on that basis, he is refusing to bow before Haman because that job should be his, some say. Well, those views notwithstanding, let me suggest this. It seems more likely, in terms of the storyline, not only of the book of Esther, but the storyline of the whole Bible, that Mordecai refuses to bow down before Haman because he knows that Haman is an Agagite. Boys and girls, you remember Agag? You remember the Amalekites from the Old Testament, probably from catechism classes or Sunday school or even Christian day school or homeschool things that you've read and studied? The Agagites were descendants of Amalek, generally. And Agag himself was a king. And these Agagites and Amalekites, they were age-old enemies of the Jews. King Saul spared the life of King Agag, contrary to God's command. And then in 1 Samuel chapter 15, it tells us that Samuel hacked Agag into pieces before the Lord. As far as the Amalekites, they attacked Israel when they came out of Egypt. Exodus chapter 17 tells us about that. And in Deuteronomy chapter 25, God told Israel that he was going to blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. He said to the people, "You shall do this. You shall not forget," were his exact words. And so according to redemptive history and what the Bible says to us about Amalek and the Agagites and Haman here in particular, Mordecai's refusal to bow down to or to pay homage to Haman is rooted in God's decree against Haman and against his people. In other words, there's a theological reason as to why Mordecai does what he does. And in making this stand against Haman, Mordecai is not honoring the second commandment. He's not breaking the fifth commandment. And he's not filled with jealousy and bitterness. Rather, Mordecai is being used here of the Lord to stir up and to revive that ancient rivalry between Israel and Amalek, so that the command of God from Deuteronomy chapter 25 that this people be exterminated shall come to pass. Because as we read on later in the book, eventually Haman is impaled. He's hung on a gallows of some sort. His 10 sons are also put to death. And in that, what God spoke in Deuteronomy 5 comes to pass here in the book of Esther. And so Mordecai the Jew refuses to give heed or any regard to Haman, because he knows that Haman is from the wicked one. He's an Agagite. He's an enemy of God's people. No place is going to be given to the devil by Mordecai. And so he refuses to give credence to the king's command. Think of this perhaps as a measure of civil disobedience. Mordecai will not do something contrary to what he knows to be the plan and purpose of God. And wouldn't it be wonderful, brothers and sisters, if all of us had zeal like that to serve the Lord? If it was as important for us to do what we knew was important to God? Wouldn't it be wonderful if we not only had eyes of discernment so as to detect those things which are diabolical, but that if we also had the integrity to insist on doing what was right? Wouldn't it be wonderful if we walked about in this life holding godly convictions which are forged in us according to the plan and purpose of God and the revelation of His holy word? Wouldn't it be wonderful if we refused to to give the ways of the world a foothold in our heart. Because in the end, what we see here in the battle of the godly versus the world and the devil are modeled before us in Mordecai's conflict with Haman and Esther and Mordecai for that matter. But here in chapter 3, Mordecai. Because as he refused to give Haman so much, if you will, as a passing glance, and so too, brothers and sisters, we must refuse to heed the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. We're involved in a spiritual battle, congregation. It was a spiritual battle in the Old Testament too, but it was played out, if I can say it like this, in earthly terms, on an earthly stage. So Samuel hacked Agag into pieces before the Lord as part of his service to God. We're not called today to hack people into pieces before the Lord as we serve God. This is an Old Testament scenario that plays out a spiritual battle between the righteous and the wicked, between Christ and His people, and the devil and the world. And although this battle is waged this way in the Old Testament, yet we catch a glimpse, understanding it in these terms, we catch a glimpse of the spiritual reality that's embodied in this battle between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And as we see, and as it's illustrated for us here in this passage and in the chapters that come, serving the Lord and following His word brings us into conflict, doesn't it? It brings us into conflict with the world. Because when Mordecai refuses to honor Haman as it's been commanded, well, Haman is not content to go after Mordecai alone. But Haman is intent. He is hell-bent, even, on destroying all of the Jews throughout the whole Persian Empire. At the steadfast refusal of one Jew to make a compromise toward the wicked one, the host of hell stirs up Haman to wage an all-out war against the church. The devil is going to bring all of his powers and all of his prowess to bear upon God, Christ, and His people here in the 5th century BC Persian Empire. But this too is in God's providence, is it not? Persecution as well as persecutors are in God's hand, right? Indeed it is. Indeed they are. And just as He preserved His people then, so too, He will continue to uphold all who suffer for the name of Christ in our own day and age, when the wiles of the wicked ones surround on all sides. And I know we don't know much of persecution here in 21st century North America. Not yet, anyways. It probably is coming. Persecution probably is coming. Maybe from Islam, maybe from somewhere else. The host of hell will not relent until that day when our Lord returns and He crushes all of His enemies under His feet. But when we do face persecution, let us be encouraged, congregation. When we hear the voice of the martyrs and our brothers and sisters around the world facing sore persecution, let us pray for them that they might be strengthened and protected. Because Christ will strengthen us for the battle, if not to persevere, then to give our life as a martyr, as is so often the case outside of our context. And by His grace, and for the sake of Jesus Christ, the church will not go down to defeat. So be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. And coming to consider verse 7, I want us to see that this verse serves as the transition in the whole chapter. 1 through 6 come, then verse 7, and then 8 through 15 lead us on. So verse 7 is the rub, if you will, of the chapter. And as such, what happens here shows us that what happens in this chapter happens to involve the outcome of casting the lot. And what we want to note particularly, brothers and sisters, is that we're given here in verse 7 an indicator that no matter what is planned by Haman, no matter what is plotted by him against the Jews, that nevertheless, God's purpose is what's going to stand. Because even as it describes to us that the lot is cast in order to determine the destruction and the day of destruction for God's people, do we not hear, even in that very description, that it's the Lord who stands offstage, behind the scenes, overseeing and orchestrating all things according to His will? We do see that, right? Proverbs chapter 16, verse 33 is the key to interpreting Esther chapter 3, verse 7. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. And how wonderful is that, congregation? How it ought to stir our hearts to know that even as the wicked one plans and purposes our destruction, that God's sovereignty is supreme over all things, no matter what is brought forth from the bowels of hell. So know that, beloved. Live in light of that. And walk with confidence that God's grace will preserve you and that you will be supported to continue in your perseverance. And recognizing this also leads us to affirm, even as we confess, that nothing happens by chance, right? Nothing happens by chance. The lot wasn't cast with the outcome as a result of chance, but the lot was cast and the outcome was in the Lord's hand. R.C. Sproul even wrote a book, probably 15 years ago or something, Not a Chance was the name of the book. And he discussed the absolute sovereignty of God, kind of from a philosophical perspective, but he discussed the absolute extent of God's sovereignty. And one thing Sproul said in that book was that there is not so much as one maverick molecule anywhere in the universe that God does not hold in His hand and under His control. While we were up in Winnipeg, one of the senior men in the congregation used to say, "Nothing happens by chance, Pastor. Nothing by chance." I would usually respond and say, "You're right. You're absolutely right." Eventually, this dear brother who lived by that motto, eventually he suffered several strokes. Eventually he had a tumor that was growing in his abdomen that couldn't be removed for a number of reasons. He had a huge lump in his stomach. And eventually his overall health declined so significant that the Lord finally called him home. But you know what? One of the last conversations I had with this brother, even in his condition of sickness and suffering, he said to me, "Pastor, nothing happens by chance. Nothing by chance." Well, indeed, that's true. And we must remember it. Esther chapter 3, verse 7 must be read in light of it. Because all of the applications of this doctrine of nothing by chance are innumerable. Here are only a few. Do we face struggles or trials? Well, then, as we remember that God brings those struggles and those trials to us in His providence, then we also ought to look to Him for grace and strength to bear up under them, right? We have two books in the book that deal with this very thing: The Crook in the Lot and The Mute Christian Under the Smarting Rod. The Crook in the Lot. We all have a lot. It's our life. All of our lots have crooks in them. Difficult times. But just as the Lord owns our lot, so too does He provide the crooks. And if they are to be straightened out, we must look to Him for relief. The Mute Christian Under the Smarting Rod. When God chastens us and disciplines us and grants us a contrary providence. We ought to be mute, meaning we shouldn't say, not meaning that we shouldn't say anything, but we ought to be mute in openly complaining and in openly grumbling. We ought to be mute before others and be in prayer before the Lord. For only He can deliver us from that smarting rod. Do we face uncertainty or fear of the unknown? Well, then we ought to remember that as God not only knows the beginning from the end, because He has planned it, but that He also works out His purpose through these very things. God is not unaware of what lies ahead, congregation. Nothing catches Him off guard, even though it might be a total surprise to us. And as our hope and trust is stayed on Him, do we not know ourselves to be protected? That's part of why I picked number 23 from Psalm 16, because it sets that before us. Maybe we're tempted to cry foul because of adversity that comes to us. And we think quietly to ourselves, if not openly to others, how could God let this happen? How can these things come to me? Well, brothers and sisters, if God truly is a faithful Father, who is not only able to help us, but who is willing also, doesn't that mean that in our trials, too, He draws near to us? Doesn't that mean that we're at our weakest? We must find our strength in Him. Doesn't that mean that when we don't know which way to go or how to go forward or even where to go from here, doesn't that mean that then He will give us guidance? Doesn't it mean that even though we see darkness all around us, that eventually there'll be a light at the end of the tunnel? And that He will show us the way to that light? Doesn't it mean that we are called to trust Him, even in the midst of difficulties, knowing that He will work all things together for our good and for His glory? It means all of those things and so many more. When we confess, nothing happens by chance. Nothing by chance. Not the persecution from Haman, and not whatever we might face as far as challenges throughout our lives. And while we may very well never understand why certain things happen, as we face frustrations, disappointments, struggles, and so on, and it's fair enough to feel overwhelmed by those things, and to have clouds in our mind because we cannot see the beginning from the end. But even though we may very well never understand life, we do know and we are assured from the Word that God works through, even in spite of those things, to bring to pass His appointed end, namely eternal glory, the gathering in of His people through Jesus Christ. And along the way, He uses those very trials that we face, does He not? To purify us, to spoon away the dross, to refine us through the fire, and to teach us patience and trust in Him. And so we look to Him for grace and patience here and now, knowing that the way to exaltation is the walking through weakness. As the last part of chapter 3 unfolds, we see that what happens from here on out happens as Haman receives permission from the king. When Haman makes his case to King Ahasuerus, the king agrees with what is proposed and consequently takes off his signet ring. Boys and girls, think of the signet ring as like a stamp of authority that the king would give to someone in order to do things on his behalf. The king gives that signet ring to Haman so that the decree which is sent out will have the king's mark on it. Therefore, it will be seen, known, and received as coming from the throne. Settled and binding, ex cathedra, if you will. And shortly thereafter, scribes are seen busily making this decree, sending out copies of it throughout the empire. And all of these copies would have been handwritten. There were no photocopy machines back then. And they all would have been hand-delivered. There were no email accounts or fax machines. And so what is going on here in Esther chapter 3? There's not one hiccup in the process that Haman is planning. His pernicious plan seems to go off, and it seems like it's going to succeed. All of the pieces of the puzzle have been put in place by Haman, and it seamlessly has gone off, as it appears, without a hitch. But we know differently, don't we? We know what's coming in chapters 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10. We know what lies ahead for Haman. We know what lies ahead for the Jewish people living in Persia too, right? Yes, we do. As readers of this book, nothing catches us off guard. But since that's so, since we know it's all going to turn out good, which it doesn't always do, by the way, I wonder if we're tempted to take God's grace and His protecting hand for granted. Haman does it. Well, over here, Haman gets his. I wonder if we're tempted to take God's care and preservation for granted. If we know that nothing's going to upset God's apple cart, and that none of His words will fall to the ground, well, does that mean we can yawn and be complacent? Worse yet, does it mean that we come to develop a sense of entitlement? I belong to the church. God must protect me. Well, our confession of faith in His hand of providence shouldn't lead us to expect and to demand that He do this, that, and the other, should it? Maybe it's God's will for you that you suffer and that He humble you and that He teach you that lesson to rely upon Him for grace and strength when you have nowhere else to turn. Maybe His providence for you will be totally and completely contrary. Maybe He wants you to learn that lesson of patience in adversity because you never really did learn the lesson of thankfulness in prosperity. Providence is not our servant. But providence calls us to be God's servants. Is it not the case that in providence God works out His own will? He doesn't work out your will or my will? And is it not the case that all of us deserve to have a decree of destruction drafted against us, like Haman drafted a decree of destruction against the Jews? Isn't it the case that all of us have sinned against God and that we deserve to have the hammer of His wrath smashed down on us? Isn't it the case that our transgressions testify against us and that we should be delivered over into the hands of Satan and death to be destroyed, killed, and annihilated like Haman's decree says, both young and old, little children, men and women, every last one of us deserve to perish. But beloved, the mystery of salvation is that rather than prosecute us according to what we've done, rather than let the devil's devices destroy us, rather than letting sin overcome us, rather than charging us as guilty and requiring our blood as payment for our sins, God has looked upon us with mercy, hasn't He? He has. That's the wonderful word and good news of the gospel. Because He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, into this world so that He might have the decree of destruction executed on His head. So that He might be appointed as our Savior who would live and die for us. So that He might do what was right and holy in God's sight by fulfilling all of His laws. And so that He might die the death on the cross that we deserve. Here, it's the wicked one who wages an all-out war against God's people. But in sending His Son to die for our sins, God waged an all-out war against the world, our own flesh, and the devil. He punished our sins in His Son so that we might be set free, so that we might be pardoned, so that we might have eternal life with Him and all of His chosen ones. Satan comes, like Haman does here, to steal and to kill and destroy, said Jesus. But Jesus comes so that we might have life and that we might have it more abundantly. We all deserve to die, brothers and sisters, eternally. God could let Satan sift us like wheat. God could have banished us into the deepest, darkest recesses of hell. But He did not. He did not. Instead, He reached out to us in love and in forgiveness. He opened up the way of salvation for us through our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you hear that message, brothers and sisters? I know we're running a little bit long here, but is time of the essence so much that we turn a deaf ear to hearing the gospel? I hope not, for your sake and for mine. Do we know how profound and precious the truth of the Word is? Well, if we hear those things, and if we know those things, then let's receive them in faith. Let's hear them as promises. And let's walk in newness of life, being patient, tender-hearted, compassionate, and kind, even as all of those things were sufficiently shown to us and freely given by God Himself. This is the faith we all claim to know and love, right? This is the faith we profess with heart and mouth, is it not? And let us also live in light of what God has granted us to know and to love. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, take the simple testimony of your word, we pray, and seal it to us for the cause and sake of our Lord Jesus Christ, stirring within us, O Lord, confidence in your hand of providence to govern all things for our good and for your glory. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.